But it is a joy to be opening up God's word with you again as we settle into a new year. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And we'll be beginning our year together, as Julie mentioned, looking at this theme of gospel hospitality. I really do believe that this is God's joy-filled invitation for us as a family of faith this year. I sense that the Lord is calling us to learn and to grow in our practice of gospel hospitality here in our city. And I really do believe this is where our heart and God's mission meet in this moment. And I can't wait for the adventure. But before we get too much farther, I want to make sure we have a good kind of functional understanding of that phrase, gospel hospitality. I know we touched on it briefly last year, but it's always good to review. So to begin, let's kind of break it apart. What is the gospel? What is hospitality? Well, the gospel is the good news that Jesus has defeated sin, death, and evil through his own death and resurrection and is making all things new, even us. I love that little summary of the good news. It's the good news that Jesus has defeated sin and death and evil through what he did when he walked this earth, when he gave his life, when he rose from the dead. And he's now making all things new, even you, even me, even the world itself. And hospitality is far smaller. It's the act of receiving guests and entertaining strangers. And it feels like those two things shouldn't necessarily go together. The gospel's this epic, history-shaking, world-transforming claim. And hospitality is small and mundane, something that happens in our homes, across tables, when regular folk eat simple food together. Yet in the Gospel of Luke, this epic good news and mundane hospitality meet. It's almost like they more than meet. They marry, they settle down, they have kids together. Because remember how the story began in Bethlehem at the first Christmas. The angels are heralding this epic good news of a Savior come. And then we see it paired with a simple peasant family welcoming him into their living room. Epic good news meets mundane hospitality. And that very opening scene, it sets the stage for the message at the heart of Luke's gospel, which is the good news of divine hospitality for all people. Now I think we're ready to define our term. What is gospel hospitality? When you take those two things and you put them together, gospel hospitality is costly, self-giving love that elevates another person and allows them to be welcomed in as God's honored guest. This is how Jesus broke the power of sin, death, and evil and is making all things new. It was through demonstrations of costly, self-giving love that elevated us and allowed us to be welcomed in as God's honored guests. Remember, he left the glories of heaven in the incarnation. That itself is this costly act of self-giving love. And he did it so that he could come and he could inhabit our experience and live among us. And if you keep flipping through Luke's book, you see this play out over and over again. Remember when Jesus heals the leper and he touches him and he takes his disease upon him so that he might be healed and restored to the family of God. Again, a self-giving act of love that elevates him and lets him be welcomed in. And then you flip to the end of the gospel and we see this in the most ultimate way on the cross, when Jesus fights our battle with sin and death, when he takes on Satan, when he takes the charges that we deserve and he places them on his perfect shoulders and he gives his life so that we might be washed clean, rescued, made new. From first to last in this gospel, Luke proclaims that epic good news and simple hospitality have come together in the person of Jesus. And it is changing everything. Gospel hospitality is remaking the cosmos. And Luke invites us as the people of Jesus to go out into our world and do likewise. And Luke places Jesus' invitation to gospel hospitality at the very center, the very middle of his gospel in chapters 14 and 15. It's almost like he's trying to shine a spotlight on it. He's trying to declare this is the crux of what we're called to. He's saying, pay attention, take this to heart, live this. But we often ignore the centerpiece of Luke's gospel because the lessons are presented to us in a context that most of us desperately try to avoid. They come in the middle of an awkward dinner party. Now, awkward parties can be quite revelatory. Now, we didn't have a sit-down meal at our wedding, so I don't know this from kind of firsthand experience, but I've always thought when you go to a wedding, where you're seated says both a lot about your relationship with the bride and groom and how they see you. And I used to do college ministry, so I have been to a lot, I've been part of and been to a lot of weddings. And there's times where I've sat at a place of honor with the bridal party at the right hand of the groom, and there's times I've been seated near the bathroom next to crazy Cousin Eddie and other, I'll call them interesting characters. And I think both situations were revelatory. They said a lot about our relationship and what they thought of me. And it also reminds me of Brianna's beloved Jane Austen stories, which, full disclosure, I've come to love too. My wife, if she's having a hard day, I'll come home and Pride and Prejudice or Emma will be playing on the background. It's kind of her emotional comfort food. And I was initially resistant, you know, because, I am man. But Jane Austen won me over. Austen was a master of her craft, and it is amazing to me how she could weave such tension and import into scenes that are set like a country dance or a summer picnic or a formal dinner party. And an entire novel can turn on these moments and often do. And what's most memorable and significant, those kind of moments are also, they happen to be the most cringeworthy in the story. And I feel in Luke chapter 14, the Spirit is kind of taking a page from Austen's playbook. So you guys ready for a cringeworthy dinner party? Let's read together in chapter 14, starting in verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And look, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him, that being the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" But they could not reply to these things. Something feels off and wrong about this dinner party. In the ancient world, community was built through eating together. Meals were these occasions for intimate fellowship, and to share a table with someone was essentially to declare them family. And this here is no ordinary meal. It's a Shabbat dinner. The Jews, they typically kicked off their Sabbath observance, which was that time of rest and spiritual reflection that went from Friday night on sundown to Saturday at sundown. They'd kick off this holy holiday, this holy weekend, with a communal meal together. And Shabbat dinner, it was multi-course. They served bread and fish and soup and meat and dessert. There were these special prayers and readings from Scripture and blessings that happened at this meal. And many Jews especially thought it was particularly virtuous to invite a prominent rabbi to their Shabbat dinner. It was a chance for the teacher to come and share his wisdom and to train the assembled guests in the ways of the Lord. So they'd kind of compete with one another to get the rabbi to their Shabbat dinner, which is probably why Jesus is invited to this meal in the first place, because he's the rabbi that everyone is buzzing about. But it seems to me that the atmosphere here is not celebratory or joyful. It's stilted and a little bit tense. Anyone picking up on that? The host and his little posse are kind of watching Jesus carefully. It's almost like he's a specimen under a microscope. He's being evaluated. And they're not interacting with him as a person, it feels like. They're more like assessing him as a potential heretic. And these are just not normal human interactions. He's giving questions and he's met only with crickets, and it makes for just a very awkward experience. And to me, it just feels incredibly uncomfortable, and it reminds me of one of my favorite episodes of The Office. For those of you who know, you know, snip, snap, snip, snap, Michael Scott's awkward dinner party. I'm getting vibes of that here in this text. But I think it says a lot about Jesus that he accepts this invitation, that he shows up. It displays a willingness to engage relationally with his opponents, with those who might not see eye to eye to him. He willfully walks into what is an awkward and potentially treacherous situation, deeming that such engagement is worth it. In an act of costly self-giving love, he opens himself to becoming family with those who would identify as his enemies. But he's not the only one here experiencing loneliness and alienation in the midst of community. Don't miss the man with dropsy. How did he get to this meal? Is he like the token unfortunate that's supposed to demonstrate the host's hospitality? Is he a friend of the host who just happens to have chronic edema? Or is he invited solely to be the bait in this kind of theological litmus test that they're giving Jesus? I really think it's the latter, because it seems that after Jesus heals him, he sends him away. And I read that as a humanizing act. Everyone else has encountered him as like a theological conundrum or puzzle, a problem to be solved. But Jesus sees him as a person in need of God's grace and transformation and welcome. And he heals him. And then he says, get out of here, brother. This looks like a dinner party. It's a den of lions. You know, go, get out. It's fine. I'll take this one. And can I just make a note here? I really do feel like gospel hospitality is the answer to the problems of loneliness and alienation in our society. Now, more than ever, technology has connected us together. The world's at our fingertips. Purportedly, we have more access to one another than any other previous generation could have imagined. But it's only revealed how isolated and estranged we actually are from one another. I remember one of the loneliest seasons of my life is when we lived in an apartment surrounded by thousands of people. We were in the San Francisco Bay Area, and we were just surrounded by a sea of humanity, and we were desperate to make friends and to meet our neighbors, but everywhere we looked, we were met with closed doors and neighbors walking around the complex with their earbuds in. And we felt lonely. We felt disconnected. And I know it's a bunny trail, but I really feel like our society is experiencing a plague of loneliness and hopelessness right now. As Americans, we've grown increasingly disconnected from a story that's larger than ourselves. And on top of that, we've grown increasingly disconnected from a community that is larger than ourselves and our own nuclear families. And it's drained us of hope, of purpose, of a sense of belonging, and of grace and compassion for one another. It's a rough time out there, but we have good news. Because in Christ, we inhabit a hopeful story with a past and a present and a future. And we can read of God's faithfulness and activity in the past, and it fills us with longing. Then we can flip to the end, and we can anticipate a future that answers and satisfies that longing. And then we can live in the present in a story, in an assignment that gives us energy to face the day. We've been invited to experience God's incredible hospitality and to extend that hospitality to others until all who will find a place and a home and a family around God's table. Gospel hospitality is what our society desperately needs, and they don't even realize it. But back to our story. Verse 7, another course of the meal is being served, and we're back to our awkward dinner party. Now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he might say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus first addresses us as guests, as recipients of hospitality. And he rebukes us for missing the point. He says, you're so caught up in jockeying with one another for honor that you've neglected the amazing truth that you've been invited to this party and that there's a place for you at this table. A little bit of background. When a guest would come to a meal like this, they would be welcomed in. They'd be kissed. Their feet would be washed. Their head would be anointed with oil. And then they'd be seated at this group of couches arranged in a U. And they'd be seated by rank. And I don't know which seats were the best seats, but they knew. I imagine Abuelita is by the fire and near the dessert. I imagine little cousin Timmy is by the door and the cabbage, right? There's better seats than others. And then there was this guest of honor table that was raised and a little elevated and kind of at the top of the U. And there the patriarch would sit and the rabbi would sit and other kind of honored guests, celebrated figures would have a spot. And Jesus is at his own little gathering, that Shabbat dinner, and he's seeing that the guests are just obsessed with this game of comparison and reputational advantage. They're jostling with one another. They're scheming. They're trying to one-up their neighbor. And the whole meal has become about them. So Jesus tells this parable, and I love that he sets it at a wedding, because a wedding is one party where you can be guaranteed that the point of the party is not the guests. The point of the party is the bride and groom. The guests are invited to celebrate the knitting together of two souls. They feast, they dance, they enjoy the fruit of the vine because they've been caught up in the story of that couple's love. And it overflows to their benefit. As one life is joined to another in loving commitment, the guests are blessed. And think about this, their family grows. Through that marriage feast, through that shared meal, they're adopted into this new combined family that is forged by the couple's love. And the guests are changed by that grace. It expands their horizons. It builds the number of relationships that they have and expands their sense of purpose and responsibility. But Jesus perceives at his own little gathering just that pernicious sense of entitlement. Like, I deserve to be here. I expect to be here. And it's about me. And he says, guys, you've not been changed or impacted in any way by receiving this hospitality. He says, knock it off. Knock off the silly games. Be amazed that there's a place for you at this table. That this dude welcomed you in and his foot in the bill. What's your issue? Don't worry about honor. Just be in awe that there's this overflow of divine love, that you've been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and that God is adopting you into his ever-growing, expanding family of the rescued and the redeemed. It's like we've missed that we've been the recipients of hospitality we didn't deserve. And we haven't let it touch us or change us or shape us. But it's not just the guests who are playing games. The host is as well. Jesus says in verse 12, he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or the rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Again, remember that because to eat together was to become family with someone, in the ancient world, you only typically ate with those that you saw as your equals. To break bread, to embrace someone as family who is lower on the kind of social hierarchy than you, would threaten your own status as a family. If they're family, that means you're kind of at their level. And so while folks were kind of passionate about being generous to those who were marginally less well off than they were, they also had to balance what hit that would do to their own reputation in the eyes of the community. And then folks would get offended. Like, if you didn't invite your next door neighbor, he'd get offense. Because he's like, what? Am I not good enough to be part of your family? Do you not see me as on your own footing? And there were other considerations as well when you'd give a feast. Some of them were financial and some of them were nutritional. Remember, these are the days before refrigeration. So if you slaughter a cow, you throw a big party and invite the neighborhood, because if you don't, you're going to lose most of that meat. I don't care how hungry your boys are, no one can eat that much beef. It's called a food coma, not a pretty sight. You get the sweats. Sorry, I've eaten a lot of meat and I've learned it the hard way. But you also can be very generous because you're like, I know when Hosea sacrifices his cow in a couple months, there's going to be a portion of that for me, right? So part of these kind of community dinners are them balancing the finances and their access to animal protein. Because they're like, okay, I'm going to be generous and I'm going to do all this because I want to make sure I get some in return. Because we can't keep it. So we have to have this kind of system of hospitality. But Jesus, he rejects both of those priorities. In a move that just feels intentionally provocative, he stands up and he says, hey, Harry, you invited the wrong sorts of people to this party. And I imagine that ruffled feathers in the room. It ruffles our feathers. Verses 12 through 14 are some of those verses that we encounter sometimes in Scripture where we instantly try to rush and explain how they don't mean what they seem to clearly mean. You ever get some of those in Scripture where it's like, ugh, can we read this in any way that it doesn't hurt? Don't invite your friends, your families, your family, your well-off neighbors. Surely not, Lord. You want us to be antisocial? Do you want us not to invest relationally in our family and our neighborhood? What's with this crazy talk, Jesus? Do you know how weird that would be? Don't you understand how strange and awkward and almost offensive that might come across to those we know and love? Hey, welcome to Thanksgiving, Aunt Edna. Thanks for coming from Idaho. We also got Phil. He's my buddy. He's in recovery. He's unhoused. He's joining us today. We're one big happy family. I don't know how Aunt Edna takes that. But let's not instantly reject what Jesus has to say. Let's try to understand. What harm, if any, is there in us inviting over our friends and neighbors to dinner? Well, I might be speculating, but part of it, I think, might be that it uses up our bandwidth, our relational capacity. It packs out our schedule. If we always gather with the family or with the same group of close friends, we're telling God that he can only use us within this little holy huddle. God, these are my people. These are the ones I care about. I'm going to invest everything here. We're a little island in a sea of humanity. It's my white clan against the world. And that wasn't meant to be racial. That happens to be my last name. But the other... Sorry, it's sometimes going to a park and saying, white kids, come on back. So awkward. The other thing I can identify here in Jesus' statement is I don't think these dinner parties preach anything different from anyone else's dinner parties. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, it's a problem if your Super Bowl party and your Thanksgiving dinner and your backyard barbecue looks like everyone else's. Why? Well, it gives the lie to this radical, transformative gospel hospitality that you claim to have experienced in Jesus. Jesus chided his fellow guests, says, has your experience of this man's hospitality not changed or impacted you in any way? And Jesus is asking the same thing. Has your experience of God's hospitality not changed or impacted you in any way? If it has, your get-together should look different than everyone else's. Jesus also claims that the poor and the disabled are particularly apt dinner guests. Why? Well, it's not just because they're good people who bear the image of God and have so much to contribute. But that is true. You will be richer for knowing these folks. But Jesus says one of the great gifts of these relationships is that they won't be able to repay you in kind. You'll suffer actual loss. Maybe if you dine with them, your reputation will take a hit. Maybe your neighbors won't want to eat with you because they won't want to associate with those that you claim to be part of your family. Maybe your grocery bills will actually go up. Here, maybe your monthly meat consumption would actually go down. But Jesus says that is a feature, not a bug. He says, yes, these might be counterintuitively a net drain. Yes, you might lay out a spread and make them coffee and they aren't able to physically return that. And it is a cost that you bear. But Jesus says it gives you the opportunity to demonstrate costly, self-giving love that what? Elevates another person and allows them to be welcomed in as God's honored guest. Does anyone think it's strange that the God of the universe cares about the seating arrangements at our weddings and the guest lists for our parties and how we conduct ourselves when we host people in our homes? Who would have thought he was so into that? Who would have thought God was a Downton Abbey fan who was all interested in dinners and all this sort of thing? But God takes our mundane hospitality seriously, far more seriously than I would have imagined. I think Jesus would say that our barbecues and our game nights and our get-togethers, those events of the people of God are what they're intended to demonstrate to a watching world who God is, what he's up to, and what his future will be like. They are a chance to proclaim the gospel. And when our gatherings don't proclaim the gospel, when they just look like the world, I think Jesus is saying that God gets a little bit smaller in the eyes of those who are watching. When our acts of hospitality don't look any different from the gatherings of the world, when we too are caught up in the dinner party politics and the games of honor and reputation and are obsessed of getting what is due to us, we cast doubt on the reality of this life-changing hospitality that we have claimed to experience in Jesus. What do we do with all this? Don't miss this invitation. God is inviting us. He's calling us to peculiarity. He invites us to be his peculiar people. And it seems peculiar specifically, as it was in the Old Testament, in how we eat. God wants us to be peculiar, not because he wants us to be weirdos, but because he wants us to be signposts and embodiments of who he is, of his character and his mission. He's called us to live differently. In the past, he told his people, you can't eat this, you can't eat that, because I want the world to see that you're a set-apart people. They have called you to be a blessing to the world, to help reconnect God and humanity that has been estranged by our rebellion and our brokenness and our sin. And Jesus ultimately fulfilled that calling that rested upon God's people, the nation of Israel. He was the one who restored us back into relationship with God. But again, now as the people of Jesus, we're called to be peculiar in how we eat, not in what we eat. As Dan said this past week, he thinks God smells like bacon. Praise God, all foods are clean. We don't have to avoid bacon. It's not in what we eat, but in how we eat, with whom we eat, and in the spirit with which we host people and set our table and open our doors. Evangelism isn't necessarily just something we say out in the world. Bloop. It's also what we do in our very homes. What we reveal about what we've experienced of God's hospitality and how it pours out through us. And that gospel hospitality can change lives. I experienced gospel hospitality in college. I had been a believer for a long time, but the end of high school, the beginning of college was a rough time. I'd grown up in church, and I had mostly watched people that I had journeyed with walk away from the faith. And it introduced just depression and doubts of like, ugh, am I the last one following the Lord? And then I transferred to Sonoma State University, and I got involved with a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I met a guy at the beach who invited me to a small group. His name was Dan Pong. His name still is Dan Pong. I love you, Dano. And we were a very, very white campus. And I come from a Latino family, and there's folks that were on that campus that felt a little out of place. And what Dan's heart and his friend Renee, who was an African-American gal, they hosted this multicultural Bible study for folks that just felt a little out of place. And Dan's spiritual gift was encouragement and cooking. He ended up becoming a chef. And so he would help teach people how to make, you know, starving college student meals. We'd have dinner in a dorm. He'd throw open the door. We'd play games. We'd study scripture, and we'd be a family together for folks who felt isolated or far from home or out of place in a college setting. And it lit my faith on fire. I experienced the heart and the love and the family of God in a brand new way. And it really changed the direction of my life. I got to be a guest in that place. But I didn't stay a guest. I ultimately got to be a host. And I continued that as the years went on. I became the leader of that group. And I watched other people be touched by the Lord's gospel hospitality. I remember a young man named Fred Vong. Fred grew up, his family was from Hong Kong. He was far from home. He grew up Buddhist. He had no exposure to Christianity. And Fred was painfully shy. He was all alone at this campus. And he'd come. We invited him. He took the risk. He'd come. And he'd come every day with a little bit of food to share. And he came year after year. And I swear, the first 2 years, he said like 7 words. In 2 years, but he came every week. And then once we were driving to the beach or something, and I got intentionally lost because Fred was being talkative, and I wanted to keep hearing what the Lord was doing in his life. So we're weaving around and just seeing how God had been showing his heart for him through the times we've eaten meals and played games and studied scripture together. He gave his life to the Lord in that car drive. And we thought nothing was happening, but week after week, year after year, he was experiencing costly self-giving love that elevated him and allowed him to be welcomed in as God's honored guests. And Jesus says, this is what I've called you to. to be a family and to be this open, gregarious family that just pours the heart of Jesus out into the world. That shows that to your very difficult family members, to the folks that feel like, if I invest here, it's just give, 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 give. Jesus says, yes. For the folks that's like, I don't really want to associate with that person. I don't like their politics. I don't like their smell. I don't like whatever. He says, this is what I've called you to. Proclaim the good news that evil, sin, and death have been dealt with, and all things are being made new, even us. And we see it within the four walls of our home. We see it in the way we are in community. We see it in how we gather as a church, both here and out there. Let my hospitality shine through you and live differently. Every time your home opens up, they should go, we've never been to a party like that one. That was a little, I don't know. But I can't deny the love and the hope and the sense that there is something bigger that transcends all of the brokenness and junk that divides us. Will we be willing this year to learn and grow to be God's peculiar people and how we reveal his hospitality in our city? Amen? Amen. Let us pray. God, you call us to be hosts, but first and foremost, you have called us to be guests. And Lord, may your love and your grace, your costly, self-giving hospitality, may it touch us. May it change us. May we receive it in the very center of our lives, not trying to prove our place at this party, not trying to justify our rank or to secure our future, God, but to just marvel that you have loved us and you've welcomed us and you've washed us clean and you've invited us to be part of your family. May that touch our souls. May that change us. May that so impact our hearts and lives that it can't help but flow through us as we open our homes and our hearts and our lives. It's not about what we're due. It's not about this is the four walls of my castle and what happens here is what I want it to happen, God. Everything is yours. Your gentleness, your welcome, shine through with every cup of coffee, with every invitation, with every celebration. Get us out of our little holy huddles so we can share this hospitality with the world. In Jesus' name, amen.